pray. Fast, pray, devote yourself to praying, pray on your own, pray with others, persevere in praying, in prayer. Nehemiah here was praying for 4 months with his friends about this. But when God calls for action, jump, go, do something. Nehemiah prayed constantly on his own with others for months, and then the day came when God called him to act, and he was very afraid. But he stepped out in faith and he acted. He risked his neck in obedience. But some people, I think, use prayer as an excuse for a lack of action. Since I pray, I don't need to do anything. Pray, yes, of course, pray. But the call to prayer does not mean you can substitute prayer in place of obedience. I don't have to work on my marriage as long as I'm praying for it. I don't have to fight my sin and my addiction as long as I'm occasionally praying about it. No, no, no. They go together. Pray and fight. Pray and work. Pray and risk. These are not opposites. They need to go together. And what we often see is two opposite kinds of people. You got the super spiritual people and you got the super practical people. And when a problem comes, the super spiritual people say, we need to get everyone together and pray. And the super practical people say, we need to fix it. We got to make a plan and fix this. So who's right? Well, it's a false dichotomy. It's a bad question. There's no choice to be made. These are not opposite options, but are corresponding activities. The answer is yes, both. Pray and do. Pray and plan. Trust God. Work hard. These things have to go together. And we see it in the life of Nehemiah. And what we learn from Nehemiah is while God definitely calls us to pray and trust him and seek his face, God also calls us to the strategic, to take risks, to plan ahead, to do something. Because God does his work through our prayer-saturated planning, through our strategic trusting and thinking. God is not limited to only work when we are only work through our foolishness and our stupidity and people who are unprepared, right? It's not God's will just to work for people who have no plan. He also works and builds his kingdom through people who make good plans, prayer-saturated plans. And Nehemiah models for us both the spiritual and the practical and shows how they aren't opposites, but they are the same path, two steps in the same direction. Let's see what I mean. I want us to look at this closely. Verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. Okay. In these verses, Nehemiah is faced with an opportunity and he takes a huge risk. This, I'm going to argue, this is not an accident. He has prayerfully, strategically, intentionally taken a huge risk here, believing that God has called him to it. He has chosen to look sad after months of holding it together as a strategic risk that he's taking. Ancient practice and palace etiquette required that all servants look happy all the time in the king's presence. His royal presence produces such unending joy, there's nothing they'd be rather doing. I mean, this is the pinnacle of their life and happiness. So how could they be anything but overjoyed all the time in his presence? In fact, failure to be happy in the presence of the king was viewed as almost treasonous, an insult towards the king. How come he's not producing such joy in everyone? And could be punished with death if the king decided. This is a very dangerous thing to do. But for 4 months, Nehemiah has kept his emotions in check. He has smiled and served and not given a clue as to what he's really thinking and feeling. But today, on this day, he has chosen to show his sadness before the king. Now, why this day? Well, it's the beginning of the month of Nisan, which is the Persian New Year, which was a time of generosity and joy. Kings often showed extra favor and generosity at this time. It's perhaps a very strategic time to take a risk like this. As well, we learn a few verses later that the queen is present. Her name's Damaspia, and she was present with him, which was not normal. She was not normally at the big banquet, public banquet feast. So this may indicate that this is more of a smaller, private occasion. So perhaps that's strategic. We also know that King Artaxerxes was heavily influenced by women historically. And so perhaps the queen being there, maybe she was more favorable to Nehemiah. There's a few clues as to the strategy of choosing this day. But let us not take away from the risk that Nehemiah is taking. He is a Hebrew slave. He may be close to the king, but let's not forget his place. He's not in a position to make preposterous requests to the king. He's extremely dispensable. And so naturally, when the king noticed his sadness and confronted him on it, he was very much afraid, as he should be. He knew what he was doing. And though he believed God was calling him to do it, he was still very afraid. Because God does not just call us to do easy things. We are called to do hard things. We're called to persevere through difficult seasons. Just because it's hard doesn't mean it's not God's will and his direction and calling for you. Now, we are called to do hard things, not that we're trying to earn his place or earn his favor, but that as he's adopted us and chosen us and brought us into his family, he has called us to join him on his mission, empowered by his spirit, and that will bring us to do hard things. God does not call us to a safe and easy and comfortable life, but instead to a life of risk. We can take prayerful risks because God does not take risks. See, what is risk? Risk happens because of our ignorance. We don't know what will happen, so it feels risky. It's risky to jump off that rock into that water because you don't know how deep it is. If you did, maybe it would eliminate the risk. Risk exists because of our ignorance. So God, therefore, cannot take risks. Everything is sure to God. But God calls us to do things where we don't have all the information. So it's risky to us, but it's not risky to him. He knows the outcome, but he doesn't give us all the information because he calls us to take prayerful, faith-filled risks, going on the information we have in faith, knowing that God has the rest of the information. And so we can take risks because God does not. And we can take risks because we're not alone in our risks. If God calls us into something, even if we don't have all the information, even if it feels risky, he does not send us alone. His spirit is given to us and empowers us for the task at hand. At Pentecost, God sent his spirit to empower his disciples to be his witnesses, right? In Acts 1:8, that word, when Jesus promises that they will be his witnesses, that word witness is the word martis, which we also use for the word martyr. A martyr is just one who testifies, witnesses unto death. God was not calling his disciples to live cowardly lives, but when God sent the Spirit to empower them and us, he was calling us to testify to Jesus, perhaps even until death. But we would never be alone in this. God is with us in these situations so that what seems risky and dangerous to us is perfectly situated in God's sovereign care, in the care of the Almighty God. Risk-taking, therefore, is biblical and good. All right? Christianity is not safe. True Christian faith isn't tame and domesticated, but is spirit-empowered and bold. It takes prayerful risks for the glory of God. I want to illustrate this. I just want to walk through some examples in the scriptures and in history. So you got Daniel's three friends who refused to bow the knee to Nebuchadnezzar's idol, risking their life to testify to their worship of Yahweh alone. Even when threatened with a painful death in a fiery furnace, they would not bow, preferring painful death to unfaithfulness to God, saying, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Think of Esther. When her people were threatened with execution, she chose to risk her life and break the law by approaching the king and appealing to him to save them, saying, "If I perish, I perish." Or the apostle Paul on his way to Jerusalem, when prophets warned him that he will be arrested there, his friends urged him not to go. But he replied, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Hebrews 11 describes the great heroes of the Old Testament, saying some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We are also surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses through church history, people who love Jesus more than safety, who are willing to risk themselves for his glory. Think of St. Patrick, who when he was 16 years old was kidnapped by pirates, taken from England off to pagan Ireland for 6 years as a slave. He managed to escape back to England, where he became a pastor and later felt the call of God and returned to Ireland to the pagans that had treated him so badly as a missionary, determining to bring the gospel there. And he spent the last 30 years of his life preaching and planting churches there. In 1786, a young William Carey asked whether it was the duty of Christians to spread the gospel throughout the whole world. He was told by a pastor, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid and mine." William Carey did not listen, instead gave his life to bringing the gospel to India, working for 41 years in India without a break, planting churches, sharing the gospel, famously saying, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." Though he escaped safely to America, the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer knew he could not abandon his people under the terror of the Nazis, saying, "I will have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people." He returned to Germany in 1939, working to strengthen the confessing church against the Nazis, encouraging the believers, and working secretly in a plot to assassinate Hitler. He was found out and he was arrested in 1943 and sentenced to death by the command of Hitler himself just 3 weeks before the end of the war. On October 28, 1949, a 22-year-old Jim Elliot wrote in his journal, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." It was only 7 years later that he and four other missionaries were speared to death by the very tribe they were coming to bring the gospel to. And what shocks me even more is that his widow, Elizabeth Elliot, then went to live with them and ministered the gospel to that very same tribe for years. I think of my friend Samir, who had brought his family safely out of the chaos of Egypt and immigrated to Canada, settled there, was doing well, but then God called him to something unsafe, going back, start a ministry back in Egypt. And he went back and is now broadcasting the gospel on TV and radio all across the Arab world. Just yesterday, I learned from my dad of a contact of his in North Africa who was just sentenced to 3.5 years in prison simply for being a follower of Jesus, who was born to a Muslim family. Think of all the things you were planning to do between now and February 2017. Think of all the things you had planned and hoped to do. Would you trade them all and sit in a prison in North Africa because Jesus is more satisfying? History has shown us that Christianity thrives on risk and dies in comfort. Christianity thrives on risk and dies in comfort. True Christianity is found in loving Jesus more than life itself, in being willing to risk everything for him, while Christianity withers and dies in comfort and ease and safety. See, there really are two choices. You can waste your life or you can risk it. John Piper points out that the reason we can risk is our faith that there is joy and God himself on the other side of death. So he says this, "On the far side of every risk, even if it results in death, the love of God triumphs. This is the faith that frees us to risk for the cause of God. It's not heroism or lust for adventure or courageous self-reliance or efforts to earn God's favor. It is childlike faith in the triumph of God's love, that on the other side of all our risks for the sake of righteousness, God will still be holding us. We will be eternally satisfied in him, and nothing will have been wasted." And so I say we are called to prayerful, faith-filled risk for God's glory. And this is what Nehemiah takes. A prayerful, faith-filled risk for God's greater glory. This is what it says in verse 3 then. In this moment of great fear, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Nehemiah takes a risk, but he's also not stupid. Okay? He's risky, but he's not foolhardy. He speaks with utmost reverence and submission to the king. He doesn't come with a strong political agenda. He doesn't even mention Jerusalem by name. This is wise. He instead cultivates personal sympathy and lets the king in on his suffering. He doesn't ask for anything, in fact, yet. And this is brilliant diplomacy. Very strategic, very shrewd. The fact that God called Nehemiah to take a risk does not mean that God called Nehemiah to be brash and aggressive and offensive and stupid. This required diplomacy and strategy, wisdom and shrewdness, all of which Nehemiah displays here. When the king asked Nehemiah about his sadness, he could have said something like this. This would be true, but stupid. He could have said this. The reason I'm sad is that 13 years ago, in the 7th year of your reign, O king, a group of our people went back to Jerusalem with Ezra the scribe to fulfill the directive of Cyrus, and they started to rebuild the walls and gates. But when their jealous neighbors got worried and wrote a defamatory letter to you, my king, and you, without hearing the other side of the story, decided it was dangerous to let these Jews rebuild the walls, and so you ordered it to be stopped. And so now, to this day, my people live in danger and shame in a city without walls. Could have said that. That's what happened. That's true. You can read about it in Ezra 4. He could have said something like that. Maybe that's what I would have said. Maybe that's what you would have said. But if he had, the king would certainly have been very defensive and angry at the suggestion that this is all his fault. This could have been the quick way to lose his neck. Instead, he takes a much more shrewd and strategic approach. He doesn't mention Jerusalem by name at all. And Jerusalem is a city that came with very much negative connotation as a rebellious and unruly city. Instead, he refers to the place of my father's graves, transferring the goodwill that Nehemiah has earned onto Jerusalem. This is not Jerusalem, the rebellious and troublesome foreign city. This is Nehemiah's home. It's personal. He draws sympathy from the king. Instead of having to defend his previous decision against Nehemiah's accusations, he, the king, sympathizes with Nehemiah's suffering and desires to help his trusted servant. And then verse 4, then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. So after the king's question in verse 4, Nehemiah is left with a choice and no time to make it. He could back down. What are you requesting? Nothing, my lord. Or he could risk offending the king. This is his one chance. This is the opportunity they've been praying 4 months about. They've been praying for and waiting for. Today is the day. This is it. And so what does he do? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Nehemiah models throughout his book a prayer-saturated life. And it comes out in many ways. When he hears of the tragic news of Jerusalem, he first prays. He and his community, his friends, devote themselves to prayer and fasting for months on end. And he set apart time on his own, time as a group to pray. But his prayer was not limited to that. He was in an ongoing conversation with God. So even in this moment, while risking his life, while facing the king, he prays. It may not have been anything more than, God help. He didn't have time for much more than that. But we glimpse Nehemiah's trust in God alone. He takes great risks because he's in prayer with a God for whom nothing is a risk. And so he prays and responds. Then look at verse 7. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me or given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. So as this conversation develops and the back and forth happens, it becomes quite clear that Nehemiah has a plan. This is not an impulse decision. It's not a fool's errand. Nehemiah knows how long he'll be gone. He knows what he needs. He knows what authority he'll need to get the work done. He knows the supplies that he'll need to get the building completed, and he knows who to get them from. He is not winging it. Is he spiritual? Yes. Is he prayerful? Yes. Is he trusting in God to provide? Yes. But out of that prayer and that trust, in the last 4 months, he's also developed a very specific plan. He knows exactly what he needs to complete the job. See, I think we have this dichotomy again between prayer and planning, trust and work. And some people are too spiritual to plan and research and strategize and think. And as if winging it is godly, as if the Holy Spirit only works spontaneously. I have heard preachers who choose to not prepare and trust the Spirit instead. And they tend to preach really bad sermons, not realizing that the Holy Spirit can work between Sundays. It's great. When you're studying on Monday, he's also there. And if you prayerfully study, the Spirit can help you then too. He doesn't just work on winging it. He can work in our planning and preparation as well. Winging it is not godly. It's lazy and therefore sinful. So Nehemiah then says in the comment to us, the reader, "And the king granted me what I asked, for the good of my God was upon me." See, God gets the credit. God gets the glory. It's not, I really nailed that through my shrewdness and strategy. It's not, I'm sure glad Artaxerxes was feeling so generous today. He was in a good mood. No, it's the king granted me what I asked, for the good of my God was upon me. The king did it because God did it. The king did it because God did it. See, when we take prayerful, faith-filled risks in obedience to God, he always gets the glory. He gets the glory. I think we need a new definition of failure. Our culture, often the goal is comfort and ease, so therefore the fear is death. And so life is safe. But biblically, the goal is God's glory and our joyful display of it. Therefore, the fear ought to be wasting our life. And therefore, life ought to be faith-filled, prayerful, risk-taking for God's glory. Now, to clarify, this is not to say that every foolish risk is godly. Far from it. There's actually only a certain kind of risk-taking that we're talking about here. We're not talking about prayerless risk-taking. I'm going ahead whether God's in it or not. That's not wise. That's foolish. That's going against God's calling. We're not talking about a self-reliant, arrogant risk-taking. I know it's impossible, but I can do it. That's foolish. You can't do it. We don't take risk because we can do it, but because we serve a God of the impossible. And if he calls us to something, we don't have to fear the risk. We're not talking about a vain and self-glorifying risk-taking. Look at me, I'm living the wild life. You know, I have no fears. Where I risk in such a way that I look more glorious. Look at the boldness of me. God is not interested in blessing and aiding our efforts at self-glorification, right? You realize that? I think you'll find that God and you do not share the same idols. He's got a very different plan for glory than you. But instead, what we're talking about is prayerful, faith-filled risk-taking for God's glory. So then the big question we have to ask is, how do we know which risks God is calling us to take? How does God guide us in finding this out? And this I'm going to follow J.I. Packer. He suggests the following four things, four factors for discerning God's call, when to risk, when to go for it. There's the biblical factor. The Bible tells us in general terms what God is calling us to do. You know, through reading the scriptures, we know what God's will is for our life, at least in general. We know that God wills for us to love him and to love others, to grow in holiness, to witness to Jesus, and to live for God's glory. And so we need to test everything, every idea, every thought against the scriptures. Test the spirits, test the prophecies, and the less clear always gets measured against the more clear of the scriptures. So what is my call? The first thing we do is we go to the Bible. And there we know God, what God's call is on your life. Second, there's the pneumatic factor, the spirit factor, the desire of the spiritually renewed heart, the nudges of the Spirit directing us. The Holy Spirit will direct and make clear to you what your calling is, what your specific role and call is. Through times of prayer, worship, through reading the scriptures, through speaking with others, the Holy Spirit will speak to you. Now, we have to test that against the scriptures to make sure it is the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit will guide you into that calling. The third factor we need to bring in is the body factor. That is the church. Submitting to the elders, submitting to other believers. God gave us each other in part to help us discern his specific will and calling. We need to submit to the elders. We need to submit to each other, those we are in community with. People will see our blind spots. They will see the big picture. They will see our pride. They will see our sin. God has given us people who can see what we can't see. And so if I think God is calling me, I need to test that against the community that God has put me in. Do those in authority over me agree? Do those I'm living with in community agree with me? Don't underestimate the gift of community in discerning God's calling on your life. It's a huge one. It's a huge gift of God to us. Fourthly, there's opportunity, the opportunity factor. God will open the door of opportunity to you like he did Nehemiah. If God is calling you to something, he will give you the opportunity to do it. If God is calling you, he will give you the opportunity. If he's calling you to adopt, he'll provide an opportunity to adopt. If he's calling you to be a pastor, he'll provide an opportunity to be a pastor. If God's calling you to give, he'll give you an opportunity to give. And perhaps where there's no opportunity and the doors are all closed, that is a sign that maybe this is not God's calling, or at least not his calling right now. Now, these four factors are not options. Just hit one. But these are four ways that you should go through all of these. If we're discerning that this is what God's calling, this is the risk that he's calling me to take. We look at it biblically. Is this line with the scriptures? Is this godly and right and good, or is it sinful and wrong? Is this where the Spirit is leading me? Prayerfully seeking God's Spirit. Is this what people around me are affirming? Are those in authority and those I'm in community with saying, yeah, I think this is from God? And is there opportunity that God has opened up before us? And together, these things are means by which God reveals where we ought to go and take the risk and go for it. So how do we know what risk God is calling us to take? He will show us. He will show us in his word. He will show us through his Spirit. He will show us through our church family. He will show us through opportunity where he's calling us to go. For some of us, maybe that's a new ministry or an evangelism opportunity. There's someone that God has put in your life that you need to share Christ with. For some, perhaps God is calling us to mission work globally, perhaps short term, perhaps for career. He's calling you to lay down your career and to go somewhere else where the gospel is desperately needed. For some, God is calling us to faithfully honor him in our business dealings, even though that will come with great cost and risk. In a human viewpoint, to represent Christ in your place of business would be foolish, perhaps, but he's calling you to it. For some, God is calling you to give generously to ministry and missions, risking your financial security for the cause of the gospel. For some, God is calling you to speak out against an injustice, even if it's unpopular. And that will bring risk, loss of face, loss of status. And you need to prayerfully seek God with others. Where is God calling us to risk for his kingdom, for his glory? My contention is, as I think about these things, I think we pray far too little, and I think we risk far too little. And we don't see how those things work together in concert. We need to pray far more. We need to risk far more. We are far too dependent on ourselves, trusting ourselves far too much, and we live far too safe, far too tame. God is calling us to prayerful risk-taking, like Nehemiah, calling us to pray deep and risk much for his glory. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Nehemiah. I pray that you would protect us from falling into this dichotomy where we pray and do nothing, or where we take risks and action without your guidance, your presence. May you lead us into prayerful risk-taking for your glory. Protect us from the temptation to fall back into safety and comfort, out of fear. Protect us from the stupidity of sort of a foolhardy boldness that rushes on ahead without seeking you first. May we instead find ourselves in the place that you're calling us to. Deep trust, deep prayer, and when you call, faith-filled risk. Loving you more deeply than anything else. Willing to lose it all if it means more of you. Father God, glorify your name in our presence. Guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.